This archived broadcast of Janet Meffer Today is brought to you by Preborn. We're wanting to save 250 preborn babies this January by offering free ultrasounds to women in crisis pregnancies. You can help by calling 855-402-BABY. That's 855-402-2229 or janetmefford.com.
This is Janet Meffer Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Meffer.
Thank you so much for joining us again. Well, as we read in the Gospels about the birth and ministry and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, how many of us consider how we were included in each of these events? Because the Bible speaks of this. We are in Christ. We've been crucified with Christ. We were buried with Christ, and we were raised with Christ. It all points us to the reality that we have union with Christ and need to understand that reality on a much deeper level. So we're going to talk about it today with Brian Hedges. He is lead pastor of Fulkerson Park Baptist Church in Niles, Michigan. And today we'll be talking to him about his book, With Jesus, Finding Your Place in the Story of Christ. Brian, it's wonderful to have you here again. How are you doing?
I'm doing well. Good to be back with you, Janet.
Absolutely. All right. I want to ask you about something. Right at the outset, you say in your book, you want to help people read the story of Jesus and the Gospels in a gospel-centered way, which is kind of a funny way to say it. What are you talking about there exactly?
Well, I think all of us come to the Bible with certain lenses or presuppositions in the way we read. And it's very possible for us to read the story of Jesus and miss the big picture. So, for example, some people may read the stories in the Gospels, and the main thing they're thinking is, how can I imitate Jesus, or how can I be like Jesus?
Yeah.
And, of course, that's not wrong. Paul and Peter and John, all the apostles tell us in various ways to be like Christ. But the Gospel stories are not mainly about us. It's mainly about Christ himself and what he has accomplished. And if we look to Christ to be our example, before we have seen Christ as our representative, our substitute, and our Savior, then we've missed the whole point.
Yeah.
And we've failed to read the Gospels in a gospel-centered way.
That's really true. So what sort of approach should you take when you were actually opening up the Gospels and trying to study them? What should your mindset be like when you're beginning to read them, even as somebody who might have been a Christian for a long time?
Well, what I've tried to do in this book is look at the kind of the major redemptive movements in the life of Christ. So beginning with the birth of Christ and then some of the significant events such as his baptism, all the way to cross, resurrection, ascension, and so on. And the question that I'm asking is, what did Jesus accomplish for his people? And then how does that affect me as a person?
Good.
Not so much in terms of what do I do in response, but if I'm united with Christ, if I have union with Christ, then what does Christ's accomplishment mean for me?
Yeah, that's great. And you know something, you mentioned this in the book, the fact is that union with Christ is a doctrine that not a lot of Christians probably could articulate very well. It's something I think we really need to study more deeply. How would you bring that doctrine out and explain it to people in a way that Christians understand what you're talking about? When you're saying that a Christian has union with Christ, what exactly does that mean?
Well, perhaps the best way to go about it is to use the biblical pictures of union or the biblical pictures of our relationship with Christ. So here's a familiar one, John chapter 15, the vine and the branches.
Good.
Jesus says, I'm the vine, you are the branches. Unless you abide in me, you cannot bear fruit. And so we understand that there's a connection between the branch and the vine, the branch's dependence upon the vine for life. It can't flourish, it can't bear fruit, it can't do anything. And Jesus says that, without me, you can do nothing. That's a picture of union with Christ. And there are many of those kinds of pictures in Scripture. Another would be husband and wife. So the covenantal union of marriage. Paul tells us that this is a mystery in Ephesians chapter 5, but he's talking about Christ in his relationship with the church.
Right.
So those would be two examples, but there's quite a few of these word pictures in the Scriptures.
Yeah, those are really good examples. So would you differentiate between union with Christ and then all the references in Scripture to being in Christ, or are those basically the same thing?
No, that's a common way that Paul especially talks about our relationship with Christ. So you don't even find the word or the phrase union with Christ, but you have dozens upon dozens of examples of Paul saying that we are in Christ. So yeah, that's exactly what we mean.
Yeah, all right.
Talking about union with Christ.
Exactly. Okay. Well, then when we go to the birth of Jesus, when you're talking about with Jesus in the manger, how was it that we were with Jesus in that event in Jesus' life?
Well, the incarnation in some ways gives us the foundation for our union with Christ. And where I would go is Matthew chapter 1, where the angel speaks to Joseph about the birth of this child. He tells him that he's to be named Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And this is to fulfill what's said by the prophet, he will be Emmanuel, which is God with us.
Yes.
And so what we see in the incarnation is Christ's union with us as the eternal Son of God unites to himself a full, complete human nature. And so it's only by virtue then of Christ's union with us in these two natures in one person that we can then have any kind of salvific union with Christ.
That's good. So what would you say is significant about the fact that in Christ, where you see God incarnate coming to earth, that is an important part of his union with us? From his perspective, from God's perspective, becoming man was significant. Why? What would you say about that as pertaining to the doctrine of our union with Christ, that the incarnation mattered so much?
Well, maybe I could quote one of the church fathers. This is one of the Cappadocian fathers, Gregory, and he said that what Christ does not assume, he cannot heal. Mm. And he was arguing that Christ had to assume a full human nature, not just a human body, but actually human emotions. He had to enter fully into our experience and take on a full human nature in order to redeem human nature. Yeah. And so our redemption is based on and intimately connected to the incarnation of Christ.
That's great. That's great. I love that. How about baptism? This is another subject you address, being with Jesus in the river. And I know this is a subject sometimes Christians get confused about. Why in the world would Jesus need to be baptized? And what does that have to do with me?
Yeah. Well, when we go again to the gospel records themselves, the answer's right there. When John the Baptist says to Jesus, "No, I shouldn't baptize you. You should be baptizing me." Jesus responds, and he says, "Let it be so now, for thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness."
Right.
And those words are in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 3, and it connects to a theme that runs through the entire Gospel of Matthew, the theme of fulfillment of Christ, in order to fulfill all that was written of him, needed to be baptized. And his baptism was an act of identification. Hmm. So John the Baptist was baptizing sinners, and it was a baptism of repentance. And Jesus, of course, was not a sinner.
Right.
And he had no need to repent. But he was coming as the representative for his people. And so he's identifying himself with sinful people, and he's acting as their representative, as their substitute, as their head. And so it was necessary for him to be baptized as their representative.
That's great. So now when we see scripture say we were buried, therefore, with him in baptism, this is something that is often recited when somebody is baptized in church. You were buried, therefore, with
right.
him in baptism. How does that connect back to Jesus' baptism? Because in that situation, we have in view, well, we died to our old nature and we are raised again according to the newness of life that we have in Jesus Christ. Does that all fit together in the same scheme?
Well, I think it does when you connect the dots. So Jesus is baptized in the Jordan, but Jesus in the Gospels also says to his disciples that he's going to be baptized in a baptism they can't be baptized with. And he's talking about the baptism in fire, this baptism on the cross, baptism in the judgment of God. And then Jesus dies for our sins on the cross. He's buried and he's raised from the dead. And then the Apostle Paul picks up that language in Romans chapter 6. And says, we, in our baptism, we were buried with Christ and then raised to walk in newness of life.
Yes.
So Jesus' baptism in the Jordan looks forward to the cross. Our baptism looks backwards to Christ's death, burial, and resurrection.
Yes, absolutely. Well, we're going to go to a very quick break. We'll come back with Brian Hedges. His book is called With Jesus, Finding Your Place in the Story of Christ. You're listening to Janet Mefford Today. We'll return right after this. How much is one life worth? Most of us would say life is priceless, and we'd be right. After all, what is the value of someone created in the image of God? That's why during this Sanctity of Human Life Month, we're asking Janet Mefford Today listeners, just like you, to help us save 250 babies through the ministry of Preborn. How does Preborn save babies? Through ultrasounds. Preborn works with hundreds of pro-life pregnancy centers across America, providing free ultrasounds for women in crisis pregnancies. And 80% of the time, when a mother sees her little baby on an ultrasound, she'll choose life. It's that easy. That's why right now, and especially this month, as we ramp up our efforts to stand for life, we need your help to support the vital work of Preborn in saving human lives. For your gift of $28, you can provide a free ultrasound to a mom in a crisis pregnancy. And for a gift of $140, you can provide 5 ultrasounds to 5 mothers. All you have to do is call 855-402-BABY. That's 855-402-2229. Or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com. Through the work of Preborn, the lives of more than 73,000 preborn babies have been saved because of ultrasound, and 28,000 women have ended up trusting in Christ as their Lord and Savior. Just think of the impact you can have on not just a baby, but that baby's mother and all the generations of their family to come. So please, if you can, help us save 250 babies this month from abortion. They need you. Again, $28 provides a free ultrasound to a mom in a crisis pregnancy, and for $140, you can provide 5 ultrasounds to 5 moms. Just call now, 855-402-BABY, 855-402-BABY, that's 855-402-2229, or online at janetmefford.com. Thank you for saving a baby's life.
You're listening to Janet Mefford Today. And now, here's Janet.
We are back on Janet Mefford Today. So glad to have you here and so glad to have with us Brian Hedges. His book is called With Jesus, Finding Your Place in the Story of Christ. And we've been discussing this important doctrine of union with Christ. What does that really mean? And do you often go to the Gospels and say, I'm going to look for all the things I need to do? So I'm going to read everything that Jesus did, and then I'm going to do what Jesus did. And on the one hand, that's a wonderful thing to do, but there are certainly limits. You don't go to Calvary, obviously, and you're not going to rise from the dead in the same way Jesus did. But there are important things for us to understand about each of the important events in the life of Christ, and we're going through some of those with Brian. We were talking about Jesus' baptism, and I thought you said it really well, Brian, when you were connecting what Paul says in Romans 6 about we were buried with him in baptism, and connecting that back to Jesus' identification with us during his baptism. Now, you talk too about this issue of Jesus' temptation. We see this in Matthew, I believe, chapter 4, where you have the devil tempting the Lord in the wilderness after he's been fasting. How do we have a connection with Jesus in that particular story?
Yeah. Well, you know, I always used to hear, growing up in the church, I would hear Jesus' temptation taught in this way. Jesus is tempted, you're going to be tempted. Jesus defeats the devil's temptations by quoting scripture. So memorize a lot of scripture, and then when you're tempted, quote scripture, and you'll defeat temptation.
Right.
And that's kind of an exemplary, approach to temptation. And of course, there's a principle there that's true. But when Jesus was tempted for 40 days in the wilderness, Jesus was, on one hand, he was reliving the story of Israel. Israel being tempted for 40 years in the wilderness.
Yeah.
And each of the quotations are from, or at least some of the quotations from the book of Deuteronomy. And they connect closely to Israel's experience. And what the gospel writers are showing us is that at every point where Israel failed, Jesus succeeded. And he does this as the new Israel. He does this as the representative of his people. And then, of course, we just remember the story from Genesis 3. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, are tempted in the garden, and they fail. And Adam is, the father of the human race. Paul in Romans 5 tells us that through one man's disobedience, sin entered into the world with death by sin. But Christ comes as the second Adam. And he's not in a garden. He's in a wilderness. He's not tempted in one moment. He's tempted for 40 days. And he defeats the temptation. And he does that not only as an example. He does that as our champion.
Great.
And so I like to think of it in terms of, say, David and Goliath. You know, in that story in 1 Samuel 17, when David goes to war against Goliath, he's fighting on behalf of the entire nation of Israel. And if David wins, they all win.
Wow.
And if David loses, they all lose.
Right.
And when Jesus beats the devil in the wilderness, he defeated the enemy on behalf of all of us. And our victory is found in him.
That's awesome. Well, and you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. You think of this, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it.
Right.
So we have victory in Christ in that sort of passage where we're seeing Christ overcoming temptation. But I like that you made that distinction between the way it's often taught, which is just know your Bible well enough that you can quote scripture to the devil, and then you can have the same victory as Jesus did. It almost puts us in a position of being on the same plane with Jesus rather than understanding he is Lord and he won the victory for us.
Right. That's right. And, you know, the writer of the letter to the Hebrews talks about Jesus' temptation a couple of places in Hebrews 2, yes, and again in Hebrews 4.
Right.
And he connects it to the priesthood of Christ, and that because Christ was a, you know, a high priest who was,
yes,
tempted in every way as we are yet without sin.
Good.
That gives us boldness.
Yeah.
We have a sympathetic high priest who understands, and he can help us in our temptation.
That's perfect. So now we have so many different events, and people will have to read the book and really soak it all in, because there's great stuff here in your book, Brian. But when you get to Jesus' crucifixion, and you talk about,
yeah,
being with Jesus in the garden and with Jesus in the court and with Jesus on the tree, what do you take from that whole chain of events leading up to the crucifixion of Christ, where we can understand more deeply our union with Christ?
Well, first of all, we have to understand what Jesus is doing and what's going on in those events. And so, you know, Jesus in the garden, he's facing, you know, this reality of drinking the cup. And he actually prays, you know, if there's any way possible for this to pass from me, Father, let it pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done. And it shows a decisive moment in Jesus' obedience where he willingly gives himself to the will of the Father to undergo this suffering, whatever it is. And then in his trial, what's interesting in the trials, and I owe this insight to Sinclair Ferguson, who brings this out beautifully in some of his books, but everybody pronounces Jesus innocent, you know, from Pilate, who can find nothing wrong,
right,
with him, to those standing by. I mean, there's nothing, there's no charge that will stick.
Yeah.
And yet Jesus is condemned. So he has, you know, there's no evidence against him, but there's a guilty verdict. And then there's an exchange that takes place. They set free Barabbas, and then Jesus is crucified.
Right.
And I think that is showing us in a very dramatic way exactly what the apostles write about in their epistles, that here's Christ, who is the just that suffers for the unjust.
Mm.
So it's right at the heart of the gospel.
It is.
That here is Christ, who is our substitute. He suffers for our sins, not for his own. And it's through his death on our behalf that we can be forgiven. And we are connected to Jesus in that. Do you remember that old spiritual, "Were you there?"
Yes.
"When they crucified my Lord?"
Right.
The answer is yes, you were. Because Paul says, "I was crucified with Christ."
That's right. Yet no longer I live, no longer, but Christ lives in me. Yeah, that's
right.
He
lives in me, right.
Yeah.
And the life that I now live, I live by
faith
in the Son
of
God.
He loved me and gave himself for me.
For me. Yeah, yeah.
Perfect.
So, I mean, there you have it, Galatians 2:20. I mean, that is the doctrine of union with Christ in one verse. But
that
verse, you know, when we look at the gospel records through that verse, it just explodes with glorious significance.
That's right. Oh, that's beautiful. Now, when you go through the different aspects of what Jesus did for us on the cross. I know we could talk for hours about each one of these, but I wanted to give you an opportunity before we run out of time to address some of these. You talk about the substitution, the propitiation, and the reconciliation. And again, this is a big, big subject, but on those particular points, what do people need to understand about how we experience union with Christ through what Christ did on our behalf?
Yeah. Well, I mean, I've already explained the substitution. He took our place on the cross. I mean, that's the heart of substitution. Propitiation is a big word, and lots of people don't know what that word means. It essentially means that Jesus appeased the wrath of God against sin.
Yes.
And against sinners on the cross. So that when he died as our substitute, he actually took our judgment. So the judgment that I deserve, Jesus received. And because of that, I can be reconciled to God. In my sins, I'm an enemy to God. But if I am united to Christ, then the sins are covered. God's judgment is satisfied in the death of Christ. And I am now at peace with God. I'm reconciled to God because of what Christ has done.
That's great. That's great. I love that. And that's, you know, it's interesting. When I was a little girl, I remember being taught that Jesus, in the version of the Bible that I was raised with, they used the word expiation. And when I learned the difference between expiation and propitiation, there's a world of difference, because propitiation, as you said, has to do with appeasing the wrath of God. If that's not a component of what Jesus did, wouldn't I still be in trouble to some extent?
Yeah, well, if God is a God of justice who must punish sin, then yes.
Yeah.
Yes. And both of those are good words. You know, expiate. He did expiate our sins as well. He removed them. He covered them.
Yeah.
He removed the sins themselves from us. But there's more there, I think, in the connotation of that word, especially in Romans 3:25. And I think it's also true that he delivered us from the wrath of God.
He did. He did. That's great. So in the resurrection, we have an incredible union with Christ, and we have hope for all eternity because he's conquered sin and death. What should we understand about our union with him through his resurrection from the dead?
Yeah, well, there's so many things. I mean, you could have a whole book just on this. But essentially, again, Jesus here is the second Adam. And just as we died in the first Adam, we're raised to walk in newness of life. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, and that's because of our union with Christ and his resurrection. But it also has a future component, because it means that if Christ was raised from the dead, that we also will be raised like him in the future.
Yes.
Because he's the first fruits of the resurrection. He's the first one. So we will be. I mean, that's our hope. That's our confidence, is that though we face death now, that when Jesus comes again, the dead in Christ will rise, and they will be raised in glory, their very physical bodies transformed and glorified, just as Jesus' body was. So he's the pattern of our future resurrection.
Yeah. Oh, man. There's so, like you said, that's an entire book. Maybe that could be your next book, because there's so much
well,
there.
There have been good books written on that already.
Oh, man. But I mean, this is what you're saying is so important, Brian, because if we understand how we do have union with Christ, that makes it so much more deep and so much more meaningful to me as a Christian than merely saying, read the Gospels and follow Jesus and do everything he did. And we are supposed to obey Christ and everything that he told us to do, of course. But it just adds that extra oomph of the truth of what Jesus did for us, that he, the bride and the bridegroom, going back to those same images that you talked about earlier.
Yeah, absolutely. And you know what it does is it completely reconfigures our motivation.
Absolutely. Well, Brian Hedges, the name of the book is With Jesus, Finding Your Place in the Story of Christ. Brian, great to have had you. Thank you so much.
Thank you, Janet.
All right. God bless. We'll be right back. This archived broadcast of Janet Mefford Today is brought to you by Preborn. We're wanting to save 250 preborn babies this January by offering free ultrasounds to women in crisis pregnancies. You can help by calling 855-402-BABY. That's 855-402-2229 or janetmefford.com.
This is Janet Mefford Today. And now, here's your host, Janet Mefford.
Welcome back to the broadcast. Well, April is not too far away now, and that means tax day is coming up when we render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. But it's difficult sometimes to be thrilled about it, especially when you take a look at how much Caesar gets out of that paycheck of yours and then how much Caesar wastes. But beyond that, we don't just pay federal and state and local taxes. We're actually paying much more in ways that we might not even realize. We're going to take a look at that today with Kristen Tate, who is an author and opinion columnist for The Hill, also an analyst for Capitalism.com, and her book is called How Do I Tax Thee? A Field Guide to the Great American Ripoff. Kristen, wonderful to have you here. How are you?
Great, Janet. I'm so excited to be with you.
Well, I'm excited to have you here. Probably a depressing subject, but I'm glad to have you here because you're really going to school us on this problem of taxes. You say we are getting gouged all day, every day by taxes that are hidden and applied to every aspect of our lives. What do we need to know about this?
Yeah, that's exactly right. So obviously taxation has been a really hot topic over the last year because of the tax bill. But when we have national dialogues about taxation, people tend to focus almost exclusively on income taxes. But actually, what a lot of people don't realize is that income taxes make up less than half of our personal tax burden. So I wrote How Do I Tax Thee to expose all of the other ways that federal, state, and city governments are basically siphoning our money from our wallets to government coffers through these stealth taxes that are embedded in basically every purchase, bill, and activity. Nearly everything we do is taxed.
Incredible. You say to the tune of about $657 billion in hidden taxes that people might not even know about.
Exactly. It's a huge chunk of change. And when you add these stealth taxes to income taxes, the average American is paying about 50% of their income, sometimes more, to various levels of government. And this should really terrify everybody, because when the government is profiting more off of your labor than you are, I mean, that's socialism.
Yep.
So I expose these taxes, but I'm also trying to dispel this idea that all of the taxes we're paying are going towards good causes. You know, I'm a millennial, and a lot of my peers, they don't like paying taxes, but they make the assumption that they are kind of a necessary cost for living in a civilized society. And while I'm not an anarchist, I realize we need some taxes. What I found through researching this book is that more often than not, our tax dollars are squandered and they do not go to the causes that they claim to serve.
So frustrating. Well, you start out with our transportation, and it's kind of interesting. City folk and rural folk tend to suffer, even though you might think, well, if I don't have a long commute, that won't affect me. What are the details about transportation and the hidden taxes there?
Yeah, that's right. So I live in New York City, and we have a failing, inefficient subway system here called the MTA. And they're constantly raising our ticket prices. And despite this, the massive MTA system still runs at a $6 billion a year loss. So they try to find other ways to subsidize it. And one way they do is by sticking these hidden MTA taxes into our cell phone, cable, and electric bills. So if you live in any borough of New York, even if you never take the subway, you are funding it unknowingly through these bills. I mean, everyone needs a cell phone. Everyone needs electricity. So there's no way to escape these hidden taxes. But what's most infuriating about this is that the average subway worker, most of whom are janitors or drivers of trains, are making six figures. So the pay is just grossly over market. So this is what we're being forced to fund. And it's not just New York City. This is happening in nearly every major city that has a major public transportation system. But you're absolutely right, Janet. It's not just the city people who are getting a bad deal. Also, people in the country who drive cars and fill their cars with gas. You're hit with a massive gas tax. And what a lot of people don't realize is that the federal government actually profits more from every gallon of gas you buy than big oil does. So I try to expose that and then show you really can't escape taxes in any form of transportation.
No, and you would think when you're talking about the MTA or any other public transportation service that is running at a loss, in this case, as you mentioned, a $6 billion loss, don't they have a responsibility to clean up their books a little bit and operate on a profit or alter the way they're doing business rather than soaking the taxpayers?
You would think so, but this is just how public entities often work. They don't need to really be accountable because they know the taxpayers will ultimately foot the bill, and that's what's happening. But I think what's most frustrating about this is the sneaky way they're imposing MTA taxes. You know, instead of telling constituents about the loss and you know, making a formal tax that we're all aware of, instead of doing that, they just sneak the taxes into bills. And again, I want to point out how regressive this form of taxation is. You know, a single mother living in Queens who never takes the subway is still paying the same amount of MTA taxes as, you know, a Manhattan millionaire who won't really be affected by these taxes. So they're extremely regressive, and people are forced to pay the taxes whether or not they take the subway.
That's crazy. Now, on the subject of food, I thought this was an interesting category, because if you go to the grocery store on any given day, you'll say, oh, the taxes on my groceries aren't very high at all. So where are we getting soaked when we buy food?
Oh, man, food is a really interesting one. So a lot of taxation on food is what I call taxation through regulation. It's where the federal or state government, or sometimes local government, will impose regulations on the food industry that are onerous and don't really do anything to keep us healthy. And then those costs are passed down to the consumers. A great example of that is GMO labeling. Study after study has shown that, in fact, GMOs are not harmful to consumers. They do nothing to poison our food, despite what some food activists would have you think. And yet, around the country, we're seeing states pass GMO labeling laws, which increase the cost for food companies and, again, hikes up the prices for food in grocery stores. And again, this is the kind of thing that, again, hurts poor people, but not necessarily rich people. So that's one example of taxation through regulation on food. But then what's really interesting that I found is that certain states have what are called grocery taxes. But what's really interesting about the grocery tax is they're often implemented in red states, states that we think of as being low tax, like West Virginia and Alabama. And these state governments are sort of insidious because they know the vast majority of their residents in say, Alabama, live in rural areas. So they don't go out to eat as much because there just aren't any options for restaurants. So they know these people have to go to the grocery store, and they instate grocery taxes, which are not itemized often on grocery receipts.
Unreal. Well, you've got a chart in your book, I know, talking about meals tax, and you have at the top of the list my hometown, which is Chicago. They have a 9.5% sales tax, a 1.25% additional meals tax. So this amounts to almost 11% tax. This, I mean, nothing in Chicago surprises me, but you know, what are we talking about here? How can they soak people like this and have a meals tax? What is that all about?
It's crazy. Yeah, you mentioned Chicago. Chicago is a very bad offender in nearly every taxation category. But when it comes to the meals tax, yes, it hikes prices for consumers. But what's really a bummer about these taxes is that they hurt small players. They hurt, you know, local restaurants and mom-and-pop diners more than big chain restaurants. You know, Applebee's and Chili's and Jesse's Steakhouse, they can all pay these taxes because they're major corporations with hundreds, sometimes thousands of locations. But, you know, if you have a local, like my stepmom owns a local restaurant in Boston, and she's the kind of business owner who really gets hosed with these taxes because people don't want to go there as often, and sometimes the business owner will eat the cost of the taxes. And of course, other regulations are hiking what she has to pay her employees. So this is the kind of thing that really hurts local business.
Yeah, absolutely. It really does. And as you mentioned, there are all sorts of other categories. You talked about the state of Illinois, you know, taxing candy. I know that they recently imposed this soft drink tax, and there were a lot of people in Illinois who rose up against that, understandably. But there are more examples of hidden taxes you might not know you're paying. Kristen Tate with us. We'll come back talking about her book, How Do I Tax Thee? You're listening to Janet Mefford Today. Stay with us.
Hi, I'm Kevin Sorbo. I wanted to invite you to offer your full support for the Ministry of Preborn and its leader, Dan Steiner. The team at Preborn is very focused and very successful at saving preborn babies from abortion. Now get ready to write down the phone number and the website so you can join the Preborn team.
Join Kevin Sorbo and me, Janet Mefford, as we support Preborn. The mission at Preborn is to supply pregnancy centers throughout America with sonograms. Ultrasounds are a game changer when it comes to saving babies' lives. You see, when an abortion-minded woman sees her baby on ultrasound and hears the heartbeat, she's 80% more likely to keep her baby. Your gift of $140 will cover the cost of 5 ultrasounds. All donations are tax deductible. You can help save a baby's life by donating to Preborn. To donate, call now 855-402-BABY. That's 855-402-BABY. 855-402-2229. Or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com. The healthcare open enrollment period has ended. Did you miss it? Don't go a whole year without having a healthcare program. Sign up with Liberty HealthShare. As a Christian healthcare sharing ministry, Liberty HealthShare is not insurance, so you can still sign up. In fact, you can sign up any time of year, and there are no contracts. Starting as low as $199 a month, Liberty HealthShare has memberships for singles, couples, and families, so you can choose the ideal program for your situation. Plus, Liberty HealthShare has no network, so you're free to pick your own doctors, hospitals, and providers. Liberty HealthShare is a nonprofit ministry, so your money goes toward helping other members with their eligible medical expenses. And in your time of need, other members are there for you, too. You can feel good knowing you're part of a community of like-minded individuals who understand the importance of people coming together to bear one another's burdens. Go to libertyhealthshare.org/JMT for more information. libertyhealthshare.org/JMT.
You're listening to Janet Mefford Today. And now, here's Janet.
We are back on Janet Mefford Today. You think mid-April is bad for taxes. Wait until you hear what you're being taxed on, and you might not even know it. Kristen Tate is with us. She's an author and opinion columnist for The Hill and author of How Do I Tax the A Field Guide to the Great American Ripoff. We were talking a little bit before the break, Kristen, about the hidden taxes in food and meals taxes. I had mentioned in Illinois they taxed candy at a rate of 5 times higher than other food. I mean, that kind of falls into the category of sin taxes, right? They're now looking at things mm-hmm. with sugar. Oh, this is bad for your health. But they're so honest about it, because I can say in Illinois the reason they keep raising taxes is because they're broke. They have to keep going right after the consumer because they're bankrupt. They're running out of money, and yet they don't seem to understand cutting spending might help in that arena.
Of course. Sin taxes are infuriating because it allows government officials to act like they're doing something for our own good when often the taxes don't yield the results. So, for example, in Philadelphia, they have this tax on sugary drinks. There is no evidence at all that the tax is working. It just increases costs on people who buy soda, which tends to be lower income people. But what's the worst about the Philly soda tax in particular is that they told voters that the resulting revenue would go towards pre-K education, which sounds great. But since the tax was instituted, every year the fund where this money goes has been raided to cover budget shortfalls. So not a cent has actually gone to pre-K. And this is what always happens with these kinds of taxes. It's just a way for officials to tell us that they're doing something to keep our community healthy for our own good, when really it's just a cover for them to raise funds.
Oh, it is. It's such a racket. Now, talk some about cell phones. This is a big category where you're getting hit with taxes. It's a lot of taxes, isn't it, Kristen?
Cell phones are so bad. And everybody in America at this point, well, nearly everybody has a cell phone. I think it's something like 96% of adult Americans own a cell phone. So this is a hidden tax that applies to nearly everybody. And the cell phone taxes add an extra 18% to your bill every month. And some of the things we're subsidizing in our cell phone taxes are infuriating. I'll give you a perfect example. On nearly every cell phone bill, there's a line item that says 911 fee. Well, when you see that, you kind of assume that the revenue is going towards some sort of emergency services.
Right.
And the money did go to emergency services in the 90s when they were implemented. These fees were a way to raise funds to make upgrades to emergency cellular lines. Well, the upgrades were completed in the late 1990s, early 2000s, and of course, most states just kept that tax in place. And in a lot of states now, the revenue just goes right to the state general fund, where it can be spent on anything. So with cell phones and other bills, such as cable and electricity, you often see these line items that have important-sounding names, when really the revenue is just going to the general fund.
Yeah. Well, don't they kind of do that with toll roads as well? They say, well, we're going to put in place these tolls on these expressways. It's going to pay for the construction and the upkeep of the road. And then once the road is constructed, by golly, they don't seem to get rid of the toll booth, do they? It just kind of remains forever.
That's exactly right. As John Stossel on the Fox Business Network once said, government only grows. They implement new taxes, but they rarely take the taxes away.
Yep.
So even after, you know, even if the tax is implemented for a good cause in the beginning, once the cause is completed, the taxes just stay in place.
Yeah.
But Janet, real quickly, before we run out of time, I just want to point out to your listeners out there, I realize all of this sounds very gloom and doom and it's sort of depressing, but my book, How Do I Tax Thee, also is giving people solutions on how they can save more of their money and also showing them how they can kind of shift their spending habits a little bit to avoid some of these taxes. So I don't want people to think that my book is only, you know, complaining about taxes. It's a very fun book. It's light. It's full of stories, but it's also solutions-based.
Absolutely. So let's go there. Let's talk about how you can shift your spending and avoid some of these taxes. What would be some of your recommendations?
So a lot of this is about realizing and becoming aware of which taxes are implemented in your city so that you can buy certain goods elsewhere. For example, it's really interesting in Philadelphia, after the sugar tax was implemented on beverages, the retailers outside of city limits saw a huge spike in customers. So we saw the businesses outside of Philadelphia start to thrive, these retailers that were selling soda, while the retailers in Philadelphia saw a hit. So a lot of this is figuring out what items are taxed within your city and then just buying certain things elsewhere. And that sends a message as well to your local government that you want nothing to do with these taxes. I mean, there's power in numbers, and if people start buying taxed items in other places to avoid the taxes, the government or the officials will not make as much revenue as they expected. They'll realize the tax is not working. And sometimes we do see these taxes repealed by doing that. So that's one thing that I talk about. But another part of this, Janet, is that a lot of these taxes are implemented on the state or city level. And while it's really hard to get rid of taxes imposed by the federal government, it's actually quite easy to reverse a lot of these taxes at the state or especially the town level. The problem is that people are not aware of them. But if we can make people aware of them, again, it's easy to get rid of them. I'll give you an example. In Boston, people realized that their MBTA tickets were being taxed at a high rate, which is their bus tickets. So people were really mad about this. They launched a huge protest in a week, and the tax went away. So a lot of this is just making people aware of what's going on, because, again, it's easy to cross out taxes on the local level if we can call out our politicians for this stuff.
Yeah.
Again, it's the local level, especially if you live in a small town. It's easy to get rid of them.
Yeah, that's right. Well, a lot of people, I think, do feel helpless when they look at all the taxes that come in. For example, and you talk about this in the book, the cost of housing. Or the cost of going on vacation when you go and book a hotel and you look at the huge fees, or you rent a car. That's another area where people get frustrated. You look at the, you know, cost to rent a car at a major airport, and it seems in some cities it's almost half taxes. What do you do about that?
Well, some of these you just can't avoid. I mean, especially if you're a traveler going to another place where you don't live and you're getting hit with all of these vacation taxes, like the hotel tax or the car tax. But on stepping back and kind of looking at this in a more general way, if we can make hidden taxes a part of the conversation about taxation, I think people would be furious about what's going on, and perhaps we would see some change. The problem is that right now, this form of taxation really isn't on most people's radar.
No.
So, yeah, we won't have any change until this becomes known to people who are really getting their paychecks siphoned.
I know. You're so right. Would you say of all these categories where we're seeing hidden taxes, that there is one category that is the most egregious?
You know, I tend to think electric bills and cell phone bills are the worst, because these are things that everyone needs to survive in today's world, especially electric bills. And that's why it's so frustrating, because our public officials know this. They know everyone needs to pay for these bills. So by putting taxes in place, they know they'll make insane amounts of revenue. And again, it's the people hurting the most, the low-income people, who are going to take a big hit from these kinds of taxes.
Yeah,
so I think
that's
probably the most infuriating form of hidden taxation.
For sure. So in terms of tax policy, Kristen, do you think there needs to be a more general approach to taxing that needs to be implemented on either the state level or the local level or the federal level?
Yeah, I think we need to demand transparency. My book, by the way, is not about how taxes are too high per se, although I would argue they are too high. But look, if people in a town want to pay high taxes because they think those taxes are being used for good, that's great. The problem is you can't be okay with something if you don't know they're there. It's the transparency factor.
Yeah.
So we need to reform our taxation system to make sure that each and every cent we pay in taxes is known to us and is listed as a tax instead of embedded in costs that we're already paying. We can no longer allow politicians to just kind of wave their magic wands and implement these hidden fees to raise revenue. They've got to raise a vote for a formal tax. That is the only way to have an accountable taxation system.
Absolutely. Well, good stuff. Kristen Tate, the name of the book, How Do I Tax Thee? A Field Guide to the Great American Ripoff. And Kristen, great to have you here. I learned a lot and really appreciate your being with us today.
Thank you so much, Janet. It's an honor and a pleasure.
Oh, God bless. Thanks a lot, Kristen Tate. From Affirm Films comes Paul, Apostle of Christ, starring Jim Caviezel, rated PG-13. May be inappropriate for children under 13. Now playing. More information is available at paulmovie.com. Thank you for being with us here on Janet Mefford Today. God bless, and we'll see you next time.